need the resource. Thank you. Is that a heavenly voice? You also need the, you need the power to bring the plans to fulfillment. You need the resource and all the energy that comes with it. Now, where I left off last week is on the last page of the extended notes, the need for wisdom. We can all be in the school of wisdom, and the one thing about the school of wisdom, it's a school that we go to every day. We don't graduate from it, but we increase in wisdom. Proverbs opens up that way, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, that if we listen every day as we roll out of bed and listen to the counsel of God in Scripture and through prayer and through the good people of God that can read into our life, then we can increase in wisdom. We can become people of wisdom, but we can also increase in wisdom. Wisdom, our need. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It's interesting, in Titus 3, Paul is addressing islanders, people who lived on the little island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean. And Crete had a reputation. It was a pirate's cove. If you were going to do plundering and pillage of the Mediterranean basin, you'd hide out on an island. Crete was the island. And a lot of the people, generationally, when they look back at their family lineage, and I think of the family lineage, we have maybe part of our family lineage that we're proud of, and other parts we hide. You know, you're probably related to Blackbeard the pirate or something. So the Cretans were pirates in their genealogy, and this is what Paul says. And it's interesting because Paul was an academic. He was a rabbi. He was trained in the school of wisdom. And yet, here it says, when he's talking to the Cretans, chapter 3, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various desires and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, victims of hate and also perpetrators of hate. And that's what Paul says, we ourselves were once like that. So it's interesting, Paul would identify with the people that had such a sketchy background. In fact, one of the prophets of Crete, Epimenides, this is what he says. And this is a Cretan speaking about his own people group. Can't call him a racist here. Here's a Cretan speaking about Cretans. His name was Epimenides, and he said, here's Paul quoting Titus 1, verse 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, lazy gluttons, evil beasts. This testimony is true. There's a Cretan giving an analysis, a little biography of his own people group. And so Paul says, collectively, we were once, like the Cretans, foolish, disobedient, running away with passions and selfish ambitions, giving ourselves over to selfishness, sinfulness, objects of hatred and perpetrators of hatred. So we all need wisdom. That's really what Paul is saying. We all need wisdom. Now, when we get to the book of Proverbs, and again, we're just doing a flyover of the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Job. But one thing in Proverbs, you'll find four personality disorders. Proverbs has four personality disorders. If you like a list of that, I do have it on my computer at home. Just ask me and I can send it to you. But the four personality disorders that make part of the need for wisdom is you have the simple-minded or naive individual. Then you have the scoffer, mocker, the cynic. And the third group is the fool. So you have the naive person, the simple-minded. You have the scoffer, the mocker. You have the fool. The biblical fool is maybe the worst of all because it says in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they're identical. The fool has said in her heart, there is no God. They hate the knowledge of the Lord, which is the foundation of wisdom. That's the fool. And then you have the sluggard, the delicious life of sleepiness, the indulgence of not doing anything, making excuses so you don't start anything and you don't finish anything. That's the sluggard. Those are four personality disorders. The naive person is we're born naive. Children are naive by nature, and we don't take it against them for being naive. But if you're a grown up or an adolescent or growing up and naive, you're in danger. A naive person, a small child, might leave their bicycle out in the rain. And as an adult, you know about rust, rapid oxidation. And so you train your child not to be naive about leaving metal objects out in the rain. Bring them inside into the work shed or the garage. They're naive. They need an education. The naive person needs an education. And a person who is a naive person that becomes a sinfully naive person is a person who rejects education, rejects knowledge, rejects understanding. And principally in Proverbs, rejects the fear of the Lord. One thing about the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is not a biblical term of paralytic fear of being afraid of the Lord. There might be an element of that. But it's really the deep, reverential respect of God. God is supreme. The Lord is supreme. And when you make that as the foundation of every aspect of life, you are in the school of wisdom. I am in the school of wisdom. If the foundation of all of life is that walking relationship with the Lord, follow me. Ian talked about Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me. Follow me. Learn from me. Learn of me. And the Lord is meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. You'll find Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't just a day, Jewish Saturday. The Sabbath is every day is a day of rest when you're in Jesus Christ. And so the school of wisdom is to follow the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we make that relationship supreme, no rivals, no competition. I remember when we lived, my wife and I, we lived in Korea for a little while. And one gentleman that was my interpreter whenever I spoke at a Korean church, Kim Hyung-hee was his name, and he said, Mark, you guys in Canada, you people in Canada, you decide to do whatever you want individually. You say, I want to live here, you live there. I want to go there, I go there. I want this career, I choose that career. I want this wife or relationship, and you choose it. In Korea or in Asia, he had to think about all the different relationships when he made a choice. He'd have to think about his pumanim, his parents, his mother, his father. He'd have to think about his older brother. He'd have to think about his wife. He'd have to think about his younger brothers. He had all this hierarchy of relationships that almost paralyzed the Korean mind on making decisions. There was always a road jam, a traffic jam on making decisions because of all these relationships. And I said, Kim Pyong-hee, you live in more of a biblical world than I do. Yes, in North America, we're very individualistic. We just do things on our own. We don't consult people. And in other cultures, it's all these relationships. But I said, one thing about the biblical setting that Jesus grew up, when he talked about father and mother and wife and brothers and sisters and all those things that pull your call for relationships, the fear of the Lord, when it's fundamental and absolute, it clears out everything. And all the relationships of life make sense when you have the fear of God, the reverence and respect to God, supreme, then everything fits in perfectly. And that's the beauty of the fear of the Lord, is the foundation, is the founding block of wisdom, understanding, and insight. And so it's a gift. It's not ours. We don't have it natively. It's not indigenous. It's not inherent. It's a gift. And that's why James chapter 1 says, ask if anyone you lack, if any of you lack wisdom, James 1 verses 5 and 6, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him or her. Let them ask in faith. Don't be doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. So wisdom is a gift from God. And God gives generously. He doesn't reproach. He doesn't criticize. He just pours out wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, you have the image of wisdom as a beautiful woman, a virtuous woman, or women, plural, and they're calling out from the heights of the city. They're calling out in the busy marketplaces of life. They're calling out at all the intersections. They're calling out everywhere and to everyone to come in. Come into the banquet house of divine wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Start there with the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And it's an invitation to the naive. It's an invitation to the cynic, the mocker, the doubter, the Judas or the Thomas, Thomas's doubting Thomas. There, it's an invitation to the fool, the person who's been atheistic in their life. A practical atheist is someone who might recognize God somehow, but they live as if he doesn't exist. And the virtuous woman, Wisdom, invites all into the banquet house of wisdom. Come in. And the slothful, yeah, get off your derriere and come in. Don't be slothful. Come in and come to the banquet house of wisdom. So it's accessible to all. But here's maybe the rubbing point. We tend to think of wisdom because we belong to the scientific technological age. We live in a very unique time of world history. Anything that characterizes the world, it would be science and technology. And yet wisdom is different than just academic excellence. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a quizmaster. It's not a walking dictionary. Actually, this is what wisdom says. James chapter 3. And I'll just read one verse. James chapter 3, verse 17. He describes wisdom. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable or peace-loving, considerate and gentle, open to reason. Now, one thing open to reason means open to entreaty, not self-opinionated, not pig-headed, not blocking, but saying, if I need to be corrected, correct me. It always invites reproof, correction, instruction. That's one thing about it's open to entreaty. It's open to assessment, evaluation, proper criticism, and then make those adjustments. That's what wisdom does. It's always open to correction. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, doesn't play favorites, and sincere. Notice that wisdom, according to James, which is the biblical wisdom, is not being a quiz master. It's not being a walking encyclopedia. It's not a great memory. It's moral conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, the character of God. It opens and closes. There's seven features of wisdom. It is pure and it is sincere. Those are basically synonyms. They are open, transparent. You know, there's three kinds of rocks in the world. There is opaque rocks. An opaque rock is like granite. No light can shine through it. Then there's translucent, where light shines through, but an image doesn't shine through. And then there's transparent rocks. That's like a glass. Light transmits through transparent rocks, but also an image. When you find the gemstones of the city of God in Revelation 21, and it's listed, they're symbolic of the people of God. All the gemstones of the civilization called the kingdom of God are the people of God who are called, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, living stones. Christ is the ultimate stone, the great foundation stone. It's a gemstone. And the people of God who come to Jesus Christ to become into the school of wisdom by putting Jesus Christ as the foundation of their life, they become living stones. And those stones are, in Revelation, translucent and transparent. That is, the glory of God shines through them and through them to the world. And so the people of God become repositories where the Spirit of God gets deposited in them, and the glory of God's glory, the glory of Christ's likeness, shines through the people of God because they are living stones. So the people of God are living stones. They're not opaque. So why wisdom from above is pure and transparent is without hypocrisy. Hypocrites say one thing, but they believe another. They're opaque. They're actually hiding duplicity. They're hiding corruption. They're hiding their own agenda. But gemstones, they shine through. That's why wisdom from above is pure, like transparent glass or translucent gemstones, and without hypocrisy or sincere. They show through the glory of Christ. They show through honesty, integrity. They're not hiding anything. You think of the world of whether it's politics or whether it's in your own household or in your own heart. You struggle with being an authentic, genuine person, to be a gemstone that shines through, an authentic, transparent, or translucent gemstone in the city of God. And so when you're praying for wisdom, You're not praying for all the answers in the math test or the chemical formula in the chemistry test or the formula to be achieved in a physics test. When you're praying for wisdom, it's not for all the answers on the answer sheet. Thank you, Andrew, for the answer sheet. But you're praying for the right kind of character when you're under stress and trials of life. Because when you're praying for wisdom, according to James chapter 1, it says that we're conscious of the fact that tribulation or trials in life produce maturity and completeness, the full-bodied character that God wants us to be. And if you lack that in the trial, pray for wisdom that you might have the right attitude instead of being anxious, depressed. Pray for wisdom, and he'll give you the wisdom from above. Not the answers to the questions, but the ability to be reformed in character in the trial. So you will be peace-loving, full of mercy and good fruits, a person who's genuine, sincere, honest, a person of integrity. All those kinds of characters that James says, wisdom from above is like that. Considerate, open, gentle, listening to entreaty, adaptable. Those are beautiful traits. So it's not this dictionary encyclopedic memory. It's the character of God-likeness, godliness, Christ-likeness, when you pray for wisdom in the trials of life. And the extent of wisdom is wisdom really embodies everything. And when you had in 1 Kings chapter 3, there was Solomon, and he felt like a child. And the nation of Israel was well over a million people, and he didn't feel he had the capability to lead them in the ethics of good government, right from wrong. So he prayed, first of all, in 1 Kings chapter 3, for wisdom to guide the people of God in all the aspects of good moral governance. That's what he prayed for, that I might be able to teach the people of Israel right from wrong, and the courage to always choose the right and reject the wrong. And then God answered the prayer, and it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind, like the sand on the seashore. So his wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East, and the famous people of the East included Egypt as well. And he lists all these different people, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. Solomon spoke of trees, the cedar that's in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts, of birds, reptiles, fish, and all the people around that area heard about the wisdom of Solomon and wanted to court his favor, to come to Israel and hear this man. From the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall, if we had a West Coast BC translation, it would be the mosses and the lichens that grow on the tree to the great red, the Western red cedar or the Douglas fir or the great sequoia of Northern California. In other words, right from the mosses to the tallest plant, the botanical world, Solomon had a knowledge of all of them. And all the animals, whether it was the birds of the air, the beasts of the land, or the fish in the sea, God gave him wisdom. And so we see that wisdom is embracive. It's not only moral ethics, the moral governance of my heart and a nation of people, but it's everything. In wisdom, the psalmist says, Psalm 104, in wisdom, God has made all the creatures of the earth, every single creature, every single plant, right from the smallest plant that grows in the cracks on the sidewalk to the great sequoia giganticum, the great sequoia, everything in between, God has made them all. All the animals, you go into the animals and study everything from the smallest little insect to the spiders, the arthropods, to the platypus, to the giraffe, to the hippopotamus, to the great leviathan. Everything is made in wisdom. And so that's why you find in Job and you find in Proverbs, you sluggard, consider the ant. Listen to the wisdom of the ant. It prepares for the future. And so you go through all the different wisdom literature, and you'll find animals populate the wisdom literature. Why is that? Because wisdom is right to the finest details of life. We read in Proverbs, at the very beginning, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. This is Proverbs chapter 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And by his knowledge, the deep oceans were broken open and the clouds dropped the dew. Notice that Proverbs says, the greatest, largest elements of creation, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, everything in them is the product of wisdom. But it talks about the largest features are the product of wisdom. And then Proverbs goes on, and it talks about the smallest details of life. It's amazing. The smallest details of life are in the book of Proverbs. It's not a book on etiquette or politeness or good behavior. It's a life of wisdom from the smallest details of life. Don't wake up your neighbor too early in the morning. They'll count your blessing as a curse if you wake them up at 7 a.m. and they like to sleep until 8. All the little details of life, all the details of family life with children and grandchildren and progeny and offspring, all the details of living in a neighborhood, living in a work environment when you have employees or you're an employer, all those details in Proverbs are found. And that's because wisdom permeates every aspect of life. It's not just going to church on Sunday. When as soon as you go home into your domestic sphere, that's where wisdom is practiced. And we see that Jesus embodies wisdom perfectly because it says in Luke chapter 2, he grew up filled with wisdom, and he grew in stature and wisdom in favor with God and in favor with man. That's spiritual growth, social growth, physical growth, moral, ethical growth. Jesus went through all those developmental phases. That's beautiful that God became a man in Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the enfleshment of God becoming, entering into the human race and going through every one of those developmental stages. Jesus can relate as a 3- and 4-year-old to 3- and 4-year-olds. He went through those stages and he was filled with wisdom. And then he was a teenager, and then he went and became a little beyond the teenager, young adolescent and adulthood, became a mature adult. All those phases, Jesus was filled with wisdom. He grew in wisdom. So that makes wisdom in work clothes. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom in all the fine details of life. So that's why in Proverbs, don't look at it as a book of etiquette or rules of behavior. Think of it as wisdom embodied, wisdom in the neighborhood, wisdom in the home, wisdom in the workplace, wisdom on the throne with princes and nobles who rule by wisdom, insight, and understanding. Wisdom in work clothes. That's quite a long introduction, but last week we looked at Jesus. We looked at the attitudes of Jesus, and we noticed Jesus was the embodiment of wisdom literature. Fear of the Lord. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. That's the first thing. Number two, he was a person who rolled off his little pallet. His bed was probably a little pallet on the ground. And every day he rolled out of bed, he would listen, orientate his ear to hear the counsel of his Father in heaven. Jesus was orientated to listen to the call of wisdom every single day, and he never turned back. He always was in the school of wisdom, and he grew up that way, always beheld his Father before him. He's at my right hand, therefore I will not be given to panic attacks. I will not be shaken, given to anxiety disorders. I will not, because his Father was by his side. Therefore my heart is glad. Internally, he had a joyful heart, and it percolated and bubbled up, and my tongue rejoiced. He couldn't help but sing. You'd hear him singing, whistling, humming. He was that kind of an individual. Yes, he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He lived in a hostile, evil world, but he also had the joy of his Father with him, before him, to the side of him, and it percolated, bubbled up in song. And as he faced, at the end of his life, crucifixion, he knew about the torment to come. He knew he was going to be mutilated, disfigured, into the cross, raised up, and mocked and ridiculed. He knew his disciples were going to flee from him. Judas was betraying him. Peter denying him. He knew, but he was there as the epitome of wisdom that always relied on the counsel of his Father. And so he rejoiced and anticipated into death, into crucifixion, and then into resurrection life. And at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Jesus was orientated. His whole body was a body, a life of optimism, an optimism. And that was because Jesus, listen, he was a man that was given to and experienced, this is Ecclesiastes, a sense of the vanity and futility of life. All the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find stamped 39 times, vanity. Life starts so well, and you grow like a young plant. But as soon as you hit about 24 years old, it's all downhill after 24, by the way. It's kind of downhill. You start to erode. Everything just starts, the body, things start to creep down. The vines start to grow up. It's just the phase of life. God has mandated life under a curse. It's called the bondage to corruption. Our bodies erode. Our minds erode. And we reach this pinnacle at about 24, somewhere early 20s, and after that, downhill. And that is a sense of the vanity and vexation of life. And Jesus experienced, as a perfect human, exasperation, disappointment. He had all those experiences, and yet he didn't give up. He didn't throw in the towel, put up the white flag, and say, I give up. He just gave it all to his Father. It's Isaiah chapter 49. And the Father says, I'm going to use you to not only restore Israel, but to make you a light that will shine to the ends of the earth. I will make you a worldwide, universal, global blessing. And so Jesus experiences the aches and pains of life, the disappointments, the stresses. And yet there he was, growing through all the phases. Now, we're going to start, and I know I've been long-winded, but I don't mind that. Jesus' attitude, the fear of God, futility, exasperation, orientation to wisdom, wisdom in work clothes through all the phases of life. Today we're going to look at briefly, Jesus' teaching reflects the wisdom literature. How does it reflect the wisdom literature? First of all, Jesus was well known for using parables. Parable literally means to place by the side for use of comparison. It means to place by the side for use of comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. He used that in Matthew chapter 13 over and over and over again. It's like a pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like a buried treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's using the comparison of things that we understand. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who sows out his grain seed. And it falls here, 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 four different locations. It has different effects. Jesus is using comparison. The word proverb literally in the Hebrew means comparison. So Jesus used a teaching style of comparison to teach us about visible things in the spiritual world by using practical material things that we're familiar with. So his teaching style was by way of comparison. That's Matthew chapter 13. Not only that, when you go through Matthew's gospel, Matthew is constructed around five different major blocks of teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. That's the first one. Second one is Matthew chapter 10, as the gospel is distributed. Matthew chapter 13 is the seven parables of the kingdom, which he gives us the comparison of the movement of God's message through the church age, through the time of Jesus' disappearance and enthronement as we await for his first, from this first to the second coming. So Matthew chapter 13 gives us in pictorial comparative terms a picture of the development of God's kingdom on earth from his first coming to his second coming. Matthew chapter 18 is the fourth block of teaching that has to do with the character of his church. I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades, death itself will not be able to conquer the church. It will be indestructible, and death it will laugh at, because through resurrection it's going to be resurrected. So Matthew chapter 18 is the fourth block of teaching on the character of God's people. And Matthew chapter 24, 25 is the chapter that deals with end times, the end, the consummation, the summation of world history as Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. Now, it's interesting, the first and the last block of teaching, what does Jesus do? He uses categories that are found right in the book of Proverbs. It's the wisdom versus the folly. The first nine chapters of Proverbs deals with the picture of wisdom and folly. The wisdom and folly. You get nine chapters of Proverbs before you actually arrive at the Proverbs. The Proverbs are chapter 10 to the end. So you see, nine chapters is basically Solomon telling his children, his sons, principally his sons, or the parents telling their children, don't choose folly. Don't be a foolish person. Be a wise person. Make God the center and the foundation of every aspect of your life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation, the springboard for all of wisdom. Make God central to your life. No rivals, no competition, no other relationships that interfere with that. Make God supreme. The Lord is supreme. And when you're ready to say yes, then you're ready for the Proverbs. Until you say yes, you're not ready for the Proverbs. You won't implement them. You won't listen to them. You'll be one of the four personality disorders. I'll be one of the personality disorders unless I say yes to wisdom and say, yes, I will make the Lord as supreme and central in my life and all relationships. Then I'm ready for the Proverbs, which is wisdom in street clothes, wisdom in work clothes, wisdom in all the different aspects of life. And so you have that. And so Jesus teaches that. Now, notice in the first block of teaching of Matthew, the first of five, it's that he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount on the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is, or the wise man or woman, the wise person is the person that listens to the word of Jesus and builds their life on the words of Jesus. Jesus has done a shift here. Instead of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 8 calling people to be wise, it morphs into, changes into Jesus, who calls the disciples to follow him, listen to him, build your life on the counsel of Jesus Christ. If you are, you've built your house on the rock. Now, we did mention the imagery used in the three books of wisdom is three houses. Proverbs 8, or Proverbs chapter 9, is the wisdom and the house that has seven pillars. The table is loaded with the most delicious and best nutritious food available. Come and drink. Come and eat, wisdom says. That's the house of wisdom with temporal, present blessings and eternal blessings. And then you had Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You have the house that's getting old. The roof line is sagging. The windows are getting clouded. Things are starting to tremble. It's the deteriorating house of a creation that is given to, here it is, vanity and vexation of spirit, Ecclesiastes. Learn to live with a life that grows up and then grows down. Learn to live that as part of wisdom. And then in Job's house, Job chapter 1, Job's house collapsed. F3, F4 tornado, house comes down, he loses everything. The unforeseen catastrophes of life, and to be wise when they happen. Not to give up faith, not to be bitter of faith, but to say, I'm going to trust God in the dark. I have no idea why this happened, why I lost my children or son, why I lost this, why I lost that promotion or that career, why I lost my country by invasion. And I was taken away like Daniel and his three friends. Why did that happen? Daniel was pious. He was godly. And yet he was captured and taken away. Why? That's the collapsed house. And wisdom gives us solutions in the sense that trust God as a child in the dark. Trust the child trusts his mother and father. Trust God with the collapsed house. Now in Matthew chapter 7, you have the fourth house, your house, my house. Is your house built on the rock, or is it built on sand? If you build your house on the rock and listen to the call of Christ, not the virtuous woman of eight, but she was only symbolic of Jesus Christ. If you listen to him, you build your house on the rock. And when death itself knocks on the door and the winds and the currents and the tsunamis blow in, it's going to stand into resurrection. So that's the house of the wise man or woman. And the foolish man or wisdom is the scoffer, mocker, naive, and the fool. They say, I'm not going to listen. God is not going to be central. God will not be first. I'll push him out. I will resist him. I'll build my own life. You're building on sand, and you will be in the end be that fool of Matthew chapter 7. The Olivet Discourse is the last block of teaching, and he talks about these 10 virgins getting ready for the wedding. Five are foolish, five are wise. Notice he uses wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. Jesus is embodying in his teaching wisdom literature, and you have five foolish. They don't have oil for their lamps, and their lamp goes out. And they're going to what? Another house. They're going to the house of marriage. It's a marriage house. It's a festival. It's a feast. It's jubilation. It's the bride with the bridegroom, and everyone's invited, and that's the house. It's the marriage house. And so you see that Jesus orbits in the wisdom literature, and that's the beautiful thing. I'll just finish with this last thing, is that Jesus used expressions, metaphors, figures of speech that were right out of the wisdom literature. Example, in the wisdom literature, he borrows right out of Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs chapter 23 and Proverbs chapter 28. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about having good eyes or bad eyes. Let me read it. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, when I was a kid, my mother used to take a thermometer to measure my health of my body. My dad used to give me my vaccinations. My dad was a doctor. He would boil everything up, the syringe, the hypodermic needles. And if I didn't cry as a six-year-old, I'd get a lifesaver and a penny. A lot of people don't know what pennies are today. We don't have pennies anymore. If I didn't cry at the vaccination, I would get a lifesaver and a penny. So my mother and my father would gauge my physical health with a thermometer and various tools, you know, with the stethoscope and things. But in the Bible times, Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how deep is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. You'll hate one or love the other. You'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and materialism or money. You can't. They're in competition. If you're gonna live just to get wealthy and have all the toys of life, you are competing. And you'll push off and resist and despise the knowledge of the Lord. And you'll become a fool at the end of the day. Because everything you get, it'll rust, rot, or biodegrade. Guaranteed. And you yourself one day will be the object of a memorial service as you go into the grave itself. All of us will participate in that unless the Lord comes. But Jesus said, you have a good eye or a bad eye. A good eye and a bad eye is a diagnostic tool like a thermometer or a stethoscope or measuring your heartbeat. It's a way to measure spiritual life. And I'll finish with this. A good eye is a person who uses their eyes looking for objects of mercy to show mercy and kindness. Listen to this, Proverbs 22, verse 9. Whoever has a bountiful eye, the Hebrew is literally, whoever has a good eye will be blessed, for he or she shares his bread with the poor. A good-eyed person is a generous person. The bad-eyed person is a greedy person. Proverbs chapter 23, don't eat the bread of a man who's stingy. If you go into your footnote in the Bible, the word stingy actually means bad-eyed person. Don't eat the bread of a man who is bad-eyed. Don't desire his desserts, his delicacies, for he's one who is always calculating the cost of the meal. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you. You'll vomit up the morsels that you've eaten, and you've wasted all your pleasant bread. You've wasted your pleasant compliments with the food. Proverbs chapter 28. A bad-eyed person, a stingy person, hastens after wealth and doesn't know that poverty will come upon them. So Jesus is using wisdom literature language, figures of speech, idioms, to describe this great relationship. Are you going to love God supremely, or are you going to love material wealth? Are you going to go for an ambitious, selfish life, self-gratification, or are you going to go for a life that uses your eyes for opportunities? So as you enter into a church building, or as you enter into your workplace, or you enter into your neighborhood, or you enter into any feature of your life, any environment in which you enter, are your eyes looking to give or looking to get? Giving or getting? The person who always has their eyes fixed on, I want that. I want that house. I want that car. I want that person. I mean, pornography is one of the worst things for the man, is I want a body. And that is actually a form of idolatry, and it's a bad-eyed person to want to consume for myself, or the giving eye. So the way to measure the wise life, the measure our life that's given to insight, understanding, and wisdom is, do we use our eyes looking for opportunities to give? Even when you come to church, you want to get a message, you want to worship the Lord, but are you also thinking, what can I contribute? What can I give to the people of God? What can I give to the outsider? What can I give to the orphan, the fatherless? What can I give to the homeless? What can I give to the vagabond? What can I give to the prodigal? Opportunities to good. If you have that kind, if we have that kind of eye, Jesus says, your eye is good and your whole life is full of light. But if your eye is an eye to get, your eye, your life is dark and it's full of deep darkness. So let's go to the school of wisdom and follow the Lord. Next week, we'll continue with our worksheet. So bring the worksheet, or whatever, not the worksheet, but the information sheet, and we'll continue on into the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to give five lessons on the book of Ecclesiastes. There's more than five, but there's five choice lessons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your generous nature. You not only do you give us the sunshine, the rain, fill up the aquifers, give us all the blessings of life physically. We thank you that you give us all the spiritual blessings, both now and forever. Even Proverbs talks about our sleep will be sweet if we're people of wisdom. We won't panic about the storm that's coming. We know the storms will come. We know that death itself will come, but we thank you we can build our house upon the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ, and we can have an edifice, a house that stands the storms of time and death itself, and to reclaim in glorious resurrection a beautiful, powerful, a spiritual body, as we thank you for that final hope that Jesus comes back. So help us to be people of wisdom, and wherever we occupy in life, that we might bring wisdom in work clothes, as we commit ourselves to you in the Lord's name. Amen. Yes. Okay. Father, we also thank you for the provisions. We know that it comes right down to the various things that we eat every day. We thank you that, as Paul says, you give us life, you give us breath, you give us everything. You give us the phenomenon of life, you give us the sustenance and continuation of life, our heartbeat. And you give us everything in between, all the different things, all the different relationships, including the good food that we're about to partake of. We thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.